As we sang that song, I thought about the first time I ever heard that song sung. And it was at the camp meeting, I think the first camp meeting I ever went to in Central Texas. It was at the church where Brother Sonny Huckabee pastors now, but he wasn't pastored there at the time. And I had never heard that song, and never heard a song like it before. And the congregation sang it in such a wonderful, wonderful spirit. And sang it a couple times that weekend, I think. The next weekend, Brother James Baker from Borger, Texas, real close to New Mexico, he had the same experience I did with that song, apparently, because he got in the pulpit and he had trouble starting to even try to preach. And he held up one of the song books, you know, and he said, "If anybody sees me going home with this," he said, "I could have it." And pointed to one of the deacons. And he said, "That homeward bound." And he just stopped and he just got excited and loud. He said, "I got to have me some of that." But hearing that congregation sing it and hearing you sing it this morning too, it's just a beautiful, beautiful sound. And that weekend, it seemed like when folks sang, "Look," when folks sang the line from that song, "Look, yonder lies the bright heavenly shores," it felt like the congregation was pointing, like they could see it. That was something else. And it was beautiful to hear you sing it this morning, too. I'm fairly confident that's some of the prettiest singing that Brother Don has heard in a long time. Brother Don got his hearing aids this week, and it sounds like it's going well and enhanced life for him, so we're thankful for that. But when Brother Mason recorded some Rich Mountain singing a few years ago, and he played it for a lady at work, and because it was beautiful. You know, it's never the same on recording as in person. And the response that the lady had to me was so wonderful, because I think he said she had just about had tears in her eyes listening to that. And her way of describing it was something along the lines of, she said, "Wow, those people really sound like they're singing with a love for the Lord." But, you know, that's what our singing's supposed to be. All the time, right? That it's us singing as a reflection of our love for the Lord. And if we do that, and we do that sincerely, the Bible says, "I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with the understanding also," which means our songs should be sound. We should pick sound songs that have right words and accurate and sound words, but sing with the spirit also. And if we do that with a love for the Lord, then whether we get the right pitch or the right key or whatever, those things are secondary. You know, I like those things. They're good and helps the congregation, I think, sing together better. But if we sing with the spirit, with the understanding, then the sound is secondary, and singing praise unto God is what's most important. And I'm thankful for you singing your praises to the Lord this morning, and let's keep in mind that that is part of our worship, and do it with soundness, do it with the spirit, and do it with the love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great blessing to be with you this morning, and been looking forward to it. These Sundays don't come around often enough for me. I love to be with you, love to be with you in worship, and thank the Lord to be yoked with you and church membership, and hope that God will bless us this morning in the efforts to try to preach His Word. As we go to God in prayer, please remember Brother Howard. He's at Elizabeth this morning, and please pray that the Lord will bless his efforts in delivering the gospel to those faithful few over there. And please pray that the Lord will bless that church to grow, and also that they'll come here for our meetings and come visit with us. And let's try to go over there for theirs also. Brother Steve, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Most kind and gracious, ever to be adored Heavenly Father, thankful once again to assemble ourselves together on such a beautiful day as Thou has prepared for us. Thankful, Heavenly Father, to have that spirit of love manifest in us that brings us together in a kindred spirit to offer up songs of praise, and pray, Heavenly Father, that these songs have gone up to Thine ears, and that our love would be made manifest through these words, through these songs that each and every one of us are able to take part of in the service. Pray, Heavenly Father, especially this morning, that you'd be with our loved ones that are not with us this morning and able to be here to partake of these services. Ask that you'd be with the Winstons. They both need our prayers and our love so much, and need thy loving hands and your tender care round about them at this time. And we pray that you'd make it manifest to them this morning. Likewise, all of our other brothers and sisters that cannot be with us this morning, pray that you'd be with them, give to them that those things that they need to be with us on another Sabbath day to partake of the services. And we pray especially this morning, Heavenly Father, for Brother Gary as he comes before us. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd put a message upon his heart and his mind. Give to him the spirit of utterance to deliver this message to a hungry flock. We need that word each and every day, Heavenly Father, as we go through life. For we're here in a desert world that we walk through daily. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we could find that manna that comes from thee on high on occasion, Heavenly Father, to renew our spirits, renew our minds as we sojourn through here in this journey, here in this low ground of sin and sorrow. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to bless those that recover from sickness and illness, those under doctor's care, be with them and give to them likewise those things that they need to continue on. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be uplifted by thy kindness on occasion when you bestow it upon us. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we journey through this life, that we endeavor to do those things that were given to us through the Lamb's book of the things that Jesus did while here in this world. We pray that we continue to study them and endeavor to do those things. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would overlook our shortcomings, and in Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord for that beautiful, humble prayer. Excuse me. If you would, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. There is a subject that's in chapter 3 and 4 of the book of Hebrews that is a beautiful subject. It's a subject that, like many dealing with promises from God and blessings from God, like many, it's one that can be misunderstood and confused. And what God is telling us here in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, and again, I feel the need often in the book of Hebrews to remind us that when you're reading the book of Hebrews, if you want to summarize the whole book of Hebrews in just a couple words, it's something better. The book of Hebrews is something better. He talks in the first chapter, and our family had worked on the first chapter with some memorization a while back, and you know, when you start going through chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, when he compares the Lord Jesus Christ with the fathers, with the prophets, and with the angels, and he starts comparing the Lord Jesus to so many things from the Old Testament, and he's identifying that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Abraham. He's better than the fathers. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. Jesus is better than everything. And in the book of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, he starts to talk about a rest that is available for the people of God. And it's certainly important for us to talk about what the rest is not. He's not saying that this is a rest that's available to the people of God, that if you'll do A, B, and C, or X, Y, and Z, or steps 1, 2, and 3, then you're going to go to heaven and you'll have rest. That's not the rest that he's talking about. These are conditional. This is a conditional rest. And he gives some verses in chapter 3 where he is pointing out that, and chapter 4 too for that matter, where he's pointing out that this is a rest that is conditional upon what you do. Well, when we read that in Scripture, we can immediately say this is not talking about eternal life. Right now, it is only available for those that have eternal life, and only those that have been born again, and only those that have been born by the Spirit of God and they've got these eternal promises. It's only available, this rest is only available to those people. But it's when we see that it's conditional, and he's saying if you meet this condition, if you do this, then you're going to have this rest, then we know this isn't talking about heaven, this is talking about something that we enjoy here, right now. So in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. So you and I have a rest that remains for us. And from what I understand, I assume that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. He didn't sign it like he did his other letters, but I assume that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And Paul is, excuse me. So Paul is identifying here that there's something that is available for you, child of God. There's something that's available for you. When Noah, I often do that with Noah and Moses. When Noah sent the bird off the ark, the Bible says it could not find a resting place for her feet, and she came back into the ark. You know the natural reason why. Everything had been destroyed by water. The world was completely covered up with water. Everything had drowned it. Every living thing that walked upon the land or flew in the air was dead. You might say, well, why couldn't the birds fly above the water and just continue to fly above the water? You know, it was several months that the water covered the tops of the mountains. So there was no place for them to ever put their feet upon and no place to ever rest. Now, I had a season of life, I'll just share with you, that was a very, very, a pretty bitter season. And I was having trouble sleeping at night, because as I'd start to fall asleep, and you know how, you know, most of the time when you lay down in bed, you know, your arms are curled up like this, right? Well, I'd wake up during the night with my hand numb and tingling and my arm tingling and things like that. And it scared me, thought I was having heart issues and you know, other things and worries and anxiousnesses going on at the time. And I thought, I'm having some kind of heart problem, wondering, am I about to die? And I would wake up during the night, every night, and couldn't sleep. Couldn't sleep very much, and couldn't sleep for very long periods of time. And I remember one time in particular, we were driving. Sister Donna knew what a fit I was having trying to sleep. And we were going to a church meeting. We're still living down in Texas. And, you know, I remember we were, you know, she was going to drive so that I could try to rest. And, you know, there I was laying back in the passenger seat, and kind of had my arms curled like this or something. And you know, I woke up with my arms and hands tingling again. And I mean, I was just depressed. I was like, how can you go through life sleeping this little? It's not good for you. It's not healthy. You know, something's wrong. What's the matter? And went to the heart doctor. Said, you know, something's wrong. I mean, I'm waking up with my hands asleep, my arms asleep, and all that. And he was an Indian fella. My mom and dad went to him. My dad still does. And he was checking me out, and he said, oh, probably something in your neck, Getty. Probably something in your neck. Go to a chiropractor. So I went to the chiropractor, found out, yeah, I need some adjustments, but also had carpal tunnel. And the reason why my arms and hands were going to sleep is I had carpal tunnel. So he was doing some adjustments on that, but showed me some stretches that would help. And said, when you go to sleep, you know, you're curled up like this, and that carpal tunnel runs from your middle finger up into your shoulder. So when you're bending it like that, that's causing a problem. When you're bending it at the desk and stuff like that, you know, that's where the carpal tunnel comes through. Well, I'm not saying this is a public service announcement for carpal tunnel syndrome or whatever, but just to let you know what was going on with me. And every time that, you know, I would get in the normal sleeping position, there was going to be problems and I was going to wake up. And I've told some folks, I said, it was worth every penny I've ever paid that chiropractor, you know, to be able to start to sleep again. Because when you go through life and you're not able to sleep very much, and you're waking up a lot, and the Winstons are having that issue right now. Please pray for them. Appreciate you mentioning them, Brother Steve. But if any of you have ever gone through seasons of life, or, you know, anyone in the congregation that has ever been an expectant mother, you know that what happens at the end of that term, you know, those famous words that all mothers say at the end of their term, I just can't get comfortable. Right, you can't find a position that you can turn to, and you can't find any way that you can just rest and rest for a long time. You continue to get wakened up. And I also think that's part of God's training, because God's training you for what's about to come, because when the baby's born, you're not going to have long extended periods of sleep for a while either. So I think that's part of God's design. I may be wrong about that. But if you've gone very long without sleeping very much, you know that it affects everything in life. You know, you start to get a little bit more snappy. You can have some issues of depression. You don't recover from illness as fast as you used to, and things like that. So there's a reason why God has established laws of nature for us creatures of nature to have to sleep. And the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 12, I think, he says that the rest of a laboring man is sweet. Now, I think we could all compare notes with each other, and I think we would all know inherently that when we've been working hard, our sleep is better, right? If you exercise, your sleep is better. If you're doing something with physical labor and physical activity, you tend to sleep better at night, right? Those times where in life where I've, you know, gotten up, go to work, get home, sit around, or you know, because life is too busy to get in the exercise, you know that when life is like that, you're not sleeping as well, and your sleep is not as sound at night. Well, there's a difference between a sleep and folks that have had sleep apnea and end up getting the CPAP machine. You know, they've said their life changes drastically when that happens because they realized they were sleep deprived for years and didn't realize that they were sleep deprived. But now that they're getting true and good and restful, restorative sleep, you know, now they realize, wow, no wonder I feel so much better. I feel like a new person because I wasn't sleeping before. When Isaac and Lillian being pretty close in age, the sleeping thing didn't go very well for us for a while. And then we had two young children that were waking up during the night and waking us up during the night. And we were constantly tired. Every day we were tired. Wake up every morning tired. Get home from work every day tired. Sit at my desk at work every day being tired. And when finally the sleeping started happening all through the night, and we got to sleep all through the night. I remember one time we were at Mom and Dad's house, Mom or Dad, one of them said something like, y'all seem like two different people. We feel like two different people because we're finally getting to sleep regularly. So the reason I'm bringing this up is I want to compare to you the benefits of natural sleep to the benefits of the spiritual rest that we get with God. The spiritual rest that we have that's available. He says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. And again, I think most of us, except for the children probably, most of us can relate with some times in life where we say, boy, I wasn't sleeping well and everything was terrible. Well, when it comes to the rest for the people of God, if you don't have this rest, everything else can be terrible. There's something that's really, really important about having this rest with God. Now, what is the rest that he's talking about? Well, when he... My mind's going a couple different places, so pray the Lord will bless us to be focused, please. But when he's talking about this rest that remaineth for the people of God, he compares it to God resting on the seventh day. God worked and labored for 6 days, and of course it wasn't laborious for God. It wasn't hard for God. It wasn't like when we worked six straight days and we're tired. God didn't need to take a break because he was tired. God was establishing a pattern. And when God rested from his labors, he established a pattern for us that we were to rest and that we needed to rest. If God rested, then we certainly should rest. And God was doing that for a pattern for us to follow. Well, when God was going to make Eve, back when in the day that God made Eve, in day 6 of creation, God put Adam into a deep sleep, right? He put Adam into a deep sleep. Now, if you've had a surgery, if you had a procedure, and you wake up from that procedure, from the anesthesia, sometimes folks say, man, my boss said this recently, so that's about the best sleep I've had in a long time from being under that anesthesia, right? Well, there's some heavenly anesthesia that God gave Adam. He didn't have to inject anything into his veins. He could just speak, and it's done, think it, and it's done. But God put Adam into a deep sleep, and when Adam woke up, he had a wife. That's never happened to anybody else. Adam's the only one in the history of the world that God, he put him into a deep sleep. He took a rib from his side, and from that rib he made Eve. So Adam went from being alone, and he fell asleep, and he woke up, and now he's not alone. Now he has a help that was meet for him, his beautiful wife that God had bestowed upon him. And he said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. And I'm not a big believer in this time world and love at first sight, but this was love at first sight. When Adam first laid his eyes upon Eve, There was a union that was set in motion by God. There was no denying that, right? Everybody that reads this has to know that this was God bringing a man and woman together. And I'm also a firm believer that if we wait upon the Lord, God will bring a single person to the one that the Lord would have them to marry. I'm a firm believer that if we simply wait upon the Lord, God will bring you to the one that he intends for you to marry, if he intends for you to marry. So he put him upon a deep sleep. And the reason why I bring this up and the point I want to make is that when God gives someone rest, when God brings upon rest, a sleep, but let's call it a rest, good things happen afterwards, right? Good things happen after God gives a rest. Well, in nature, when it comes to us getting sleep in our bodies, one of the benefits of sleep is that it helps improve memory. So you probably know from times in your life when you weren't sleeping well, you say, well, my memory was fuzzy. I had trouble keeping things straight. I was struggling just to remember things and be at work. And like, oh, how come I can't remember this? I'm so tired, right? Well, if you get good rest for your body, one of the benefits of that is it helps improve your memory. Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul talks about something about memory here. And while you're turning there, I realize I started to say it, but I didn't finish it. Forgive me. What is this rest, right? Before we get too far into this, we need to know what is the rest that God has promised that's available to the people of God. Well, God compared this to the promised land. Because when you read in Hebrews chapter 3, and when what God is describing here, they said there were some that did not enter into rest. And the reason why they did not enter into rest was unbelief. They didn't believe God and his promises. They didn't believe that God was going to bring about what God said that he was going to do. So, and let's pause and back up to that. So God had said, you're going to go into the promised land. I'm going to deliver you from the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, all these ites that were living there in the promised land. God says, I'm going to drive them all out for you, and this land will be yours. You're going to have houses you didn't build. You're going to have vineyards you didn't plant. You're going to have gardens you didn't plant. You're going to have fields and things that you didn't buy and you didn't purchase. God is saying, I am going to give this to you. And I'm going to deliver the enemy into your hand. I'm going to deliver them out. I'm going to deliver them out. I'm going to deliver you in. And oh, by the way, God said about these enemies here, he said, I'm going to judge them for their wickedness. Right? These are sinful, wicked people. So it's not just that God's saying, don't like them as much as I like these folks. He said they were sinful, evil, wicked. He says, I'm going to judge them for their wickedness, and I'm going to bring you into this land. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. It's a promised land for you. It's a land that I promised to Abraham, and it's going to be yours. And all you've got to do, all you've got to do is just go do it. God says, here's what's going to happen. You go in, I'm going to drive the enemies. They're going to be afraid of you. Right? What would there be to be afraid of the Hebrews, right? They weren't known as mighty warriors and people of battle. But God says, I'm going to deliver them out, and I'm going to bring you in. So you remember what happened, right? The 12 spies went in to see the land. Now, God told them, here's what's going to happen. So you might say, well, noble, faithful patriarchs and forefathers of the Bible, they always got it right, and they knew that if God says this is going to happen, then they believed him. Wrong. They didn't. The 12 spies went into the land, and it was 10 verses 2. Now, we talk all the time, we talk often, right, about don't let public opinion decide what you think is right. Well, here the public opinion was, no, we can't do this. No, we can't. It's not possible. It's not able. Because 10 of the spies, they were faithless. They were not believing. They were not trusting in the promises of God. They were not trusting that God had told them, here's what's going to happen. Because that's what God said. This is what's going to happen. So they went into the land and they saw giants. They saw problems. They said, we're as but grasshoppers before them. They are huge. And they said, we can't go in. We can't win this battle. We can't. Well, if you look at what you're able to do and what I'm able to do, you come to the same conclusion. We can't. I have failed enough in life. I know I can't. And no offense, but I know you can't either. Right? Because when it comes to our power and our abilities, we can't. So there's some truth to what they were saying. We're not able. We can't beat them. But there was one big problem with their thought process. God said, you're going to. Right? God said, you're going to. This is what's going to happen. And then there were two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. Now here's faithful patriarchs. And these faithful patriarchs believing in the promises of God. And they saw the obstacles, yes. They knew, yeah, there are giants there. But it's an exceeding good land. Oh, it's an exceeding good land. There's grapes. There's bunches of grapes that are so big that men have to carry them on their shoulder on a stick. There's amazing blessings in this land. It's an exceeding good land. It's an exceeding good land. And the Lord's promised it to us. We can go take it. Let's go in and let's go now. It's time to do it. No. Here's the obstacles and here's all the reasons why we can't. We're not strong enough. Well, yeah, you're right. You're not strong enough. But whose strength are you relying on? Are you relying on your strength in the battle? Or are you relying on God's strength in the battle? Right? So the rest that's available, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. There's a rest that's available to us that's like a blessing, just with like a ripened fruit upon a tree that's just, here, just pick it. Just pick it and enjoy it. Well, that rest, we have a choice, and that rest, just like the Israelites did when they were going into the promised land, and actually most of them didn't. Lord willing, we'll get to that in a minute. But there remaineth the rest, and we have a choice. Are we going to trust in our strength and our ability, or are we going to trust in God's strength and God's ability? So what is that rest? That rest, if I understand it correctly, that rest is our conscious understanding that heaven is our home based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. When it comes to knowing how, when it comes to our knowing of our eternal life, now I don't mean when it comes to our eternal life, when it comes to our knowledge and our understanding of eternal life, we've got a choice to make. We don't have a choice to make about eternal life, you understand, but we have a choice to make about how our eternal life came to be. Did we get our eternal life because of something that we've done? Because God promised it and said, if you just do this, then you'll have it. Was it because we had done something good enough? Or are we trusting in completely in the abilities and the power of God? Right? Now, there's some ways that the promised land is a picture of the church. There's ways the promised land is a picture of heaven. And in my biblical understanding, it's not a perfect comparison where you can pigeonhole and say it's only this one or it's only this one. There's beautiful pictures of both. But when it comes to this rest that he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 4, he's saying it's a rest that's available to you. And like with the Hebrews back in the Old Testament, you need to decide, is this based on your power and your abilities, or is it based on God's power and God's abilities? So you've heard old Baptist preachers say that came from other orders, that came from other types of Christianity, where they say, I was working for my own salvation. I was trying to procure my own salvation. I was trying to do something good enough or something well enough, something right enough, so that I would know that I was going to heaven. And every time I did what they told me to do in order to go to heaven, I felt good at first, but then afterwards I was disappointed. Now, because if you're trusting in your own works, what other conclusion are you going to come to, right? What other conclusion are you going to come to? Because if you say, well, I know I'm going to heaven because I fill in the blank, no matter what that is, you're going to sin later. You're going to mess up and you're going to make a mistake. You're going to doubt God about something in life because that's who we are. You're going to have some faults and failures and disappointments, and you're going to trip and fall. So then what? What's a child of God to do when they trip and they fall and they sin and they say, oh, wait a minute, I thought I did something good enough. I thought I was righteous. I thought I was going to heaven. But now what? I've messed up again. And Brother Danny Loy has talked about this several times. Brother, forgetting the brother's name down in the Monroe area. But there's several primitive Baptists, my brother-in-law Mark, you know, where he says, look, they said, you got to do this. And if you do this, you're going to be saved. You're going to be in heaven. But then I find out, well, you know what? I messed up again. So how do I know that I'm really saved? And then the preacher stands in the pulpit and tries to threaten people and tries to badger people and try to make people afraid and say, well, yeah, you confess Jesus, but how do you know that you really meant it? Right? Oh, you believe in Jesus, but how do you know that you really know that you're going to heaven? And they use those tactics from the pulpit and try to scare people into obedience and try to raise numbers for heaven, try to get more people to the mourner's bench, whatever the case may be, you know, in their churches. But they use that type of tactic with how do you know that you know that you know that you're actually going to heaven? Because if it's based on what you did, how could you ever be sure? How could you ever be sure? Have you and I ever done anything perfectly right in this life? Never. Even when we've done something good and done something righteously and done something holy, we still did that in these bodies of sin, right? And sin mars everything I do. It mars everything I do. So when it comes to our knowledge of heaven, we old Baptists should be the most joyful, rejoicing people in this world to know that I am bound for heaven by the finished blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the blood of the Lamb, and it's by nothing that I have done. And when you recognize that, and when you trust in that, you are now a recipient of the rest that Paul talked about in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. There are a lot of things that I worry about in life. I worry more than I'm supposed to. I know I give worriers a hard time, but it's the pot calling the kettle black, I admit it. I worry about things that I should not worry about. But I trust I have no worries about what happens when I breathe my last breath in this life. I can say with complete confidence and a trust in Almighty God that it's not by works of righteousness which I've done. I won't be able to lay upon my deathbed if I have one day. I won't be able to lay upon my deathbed and say, well, I know that I'm going to be with the Lord because I did such and such. As long as I am in my right mind and you're in your right mind, we know that we can lay upon our deathbed and we can breathe out our last in this life knowing I have heaven waiting for me because Jesus gave it to me. And because Jesus bought it for me, because Jesus redeemed me, because Jesus bought me back, and I can rest, even if life is laborious, laborious, as an elderly person, we can still have a complete rest in the midst of breathing problems, in the midst of heart problems, in the midst of mental problems. We can still have a rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. So here's this rest that he tells us about, and it's a glorious rest. It's a type of rest that affects every part of our life. You may say, well, how does it affect every part of my life? It doesn't really help me with conflict at work. Really? This ought to help with conflict at work more than any how-to book that you've ever come across. Because if we know that heaven is our home, then we can have a bright outlook upon this life and say, when time struggles come, I can endure them because I know that heaven is my home. Paul said, for our light affliction, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it's verse 17, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul was stoned 3 times, I believe, left for dead. The disciples of God stood over Paul, assuming that he was dead. And Paul, because he'd just been stoned, he's laying there lifeless and cold just about. And they stood over him, assuming Paul is dead. And Paul got up, and Paul went back to preaching. Paul was shipwrecked. Paul was beaten with 39 stripes 5 times. Paul went through all these things that you and I can't hold a candle to what Paul did. We can't even compare our sufferings and our afflictions to what Paul went through. And he says it's our light affliction. Our light affliction? Now let's be honest. If any of these things had happened to you, do you think that you would have called them a light affliction? I mean, I'd probably be feeling sorry for myself. You know, I'd be wanting sympathy from other people probably. Paul says it's our light affliction. And he says, but for a moment. Now one day I was reading in Peter a long time ago, and there was a phrase in Peter's writings that just hit me like a ton of bricks. And Peter said, passing the time of your sojourn here in fear. Well, Paul's talking about our entire lifetime. You know, when do you use the phrase just passing the time? Life's pretty busy, and I don't really use that phrase anymore. But Peter's writing about, you know, you might say, well, what you been doing today? Oh, just passing the time. You know, not really doing anything, just nothing major. But Peter wrote about this entire span of our life, the first date and the second date on the tombstone, and the dash that's in between. Peter said, it's the passing of time. The passing of time, sojourning in fear. So Paul and Peter both describe this life as something that's very short and very temporary. David did too. David said at the end of his life, I once was young, now I'm old, yet have I never seen the righteous forsaken, nor a seed begging bread. David said, my days are swifter than a post. That doesn't mean a post that you stick in the ground. That means somebody carrying the mail. Somebody's carrying a post, carrying a message on horseback, and they're driving quick. They're driving that horse quickly to get the message where it needs to go. David said, my days are swifter than a post. At the end of his life, he could look back and say, you know, objects in the rearview mirror are nearer than they appear to be. You know, it's not very long. It hasn't been very long. And any of us look back at the time of our life and say, well, that seems like just yesterday. Peter called it passing the time. Paul said it's but for a moment. And Paul also said in Romans chapter 8, for I know that the sufferings of this present time, I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You see, Paul's saying there's a suffering of this present time, but it doesn't even deserve comparison to heaven. So one of the blessings, and I'm going to skip memory and come back to it for a second, but one of the blessings of a rest for our body, one of the blessings for this rest that we get in our body when we actually have peaceful, restorative rest, is it helps with mood. And we've seen that, haven't we? You know, if you're dealing with a baby that's sick during the night, if you're getting up with an elderly parent, if you've got carpal tunnel that's waking you up during the night, and you're not getting restful sleep, you know it affects your mood, right? It can cause depression. It can cause anxiousness. It can cause you to be snappy when you otherwise wouldn't have snapped about something. Well, when it comes to the rest for the people of God, the rest that we have, resting in the finished work of Lord Jesus Christ, that should be the best help of our mood than anything in this world. You might say, well, I've got a terrible back pain and I just can't be happy. Heaven's your home. You might say, well, there's problems at home. There's conflict, there's strife, and things aren't the way that I want them to be. Heaven is your home. You see, it helps mood. It helps your mood and it helps your mental state of mind to know that Jesus died for my sins and I can rest in the finished work of Jesus. I can have 100% confidence that I'm going to be in heaven one day because of his work, and having that knowledge should help our mood in this life. Paul was in prison when he wrote the book of Philippians, and he told them over and over and over again to rejoice. You might say, how can you be in prison and tell people to rejoice? It's never been worse for you. You don't know if you're getting out. You don't know how long you're going to be there. We don't know how they're treating you, Paul. Are they beating you every day? Are they feeding you enough? Are they giving you just enough water to stay alive, but you're thirsty and you're dehydrated? No matter what Paul's condition was, and Paul said, I know how to abound. I know how to act and behave when things are going great in life. And he says that I know how to be abased. When things aren't going good, I know how to deal with that too. And Paul said, I have learned that whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. Content. Oh, there's an out of style word, isn't it? Content. There's not a whole lot of contentment in this world, is there? People have a nice car, they want a better car. People have a nice house, they want a better house. People have a lot of money in the bank, they want more money in the bank. Right? There's contentment is hard to get in this life. And the things of this world will never bring you contentment. Earthly, physical pleasures, earthly pleasures, natural, lustly pleasures, they will never bring contentment. But being faithful to God and being faithful to God's word, to love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy mind, body, soul, and strength, and to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that brings contentment. You see, the measuring stick that Paul was using and the measuring stick that you and I need to use is where we fall into trouble is when we use a measuring stick that says, I deserve better than what I'm getting. Right? That's usually what always boils down to, right? If you're upset with somebody, you're probably upset with that somebody thinking they're not treating me as well as they should treat me. If you're upset with a situation in life, health problem, mental confusion, issues that go along with being elderly, issues that go along with being a child, issues that go along with being a teenager, issues that go along with being middle-aged, whatever state you are in life, there are some things and there are some problems that come with that. And if you and I are looking at it the wrong way, we'll say, I deserve better than I'm getting. It always boils down to that. No matter what negativity you have, or that I have, it usually boils down to we think we deserve better than what we're getting. But Paul used the right ruler and the right measuring stick. You know, if you use the wrong measuring stick, you can think you're taller than you are. If you say, hey, I'm going to measure this thing on the wall. Here's 1 foot, here's 2 foot, here's 3 foot. Here's 6 feet right here, and here's 7 feet right here. And you put yourself up against that false ruler, and you can start to think you're bigger than you are. But using the right measuring stick, we find out I'm so much bigger than I am. Because I have a faithful friend. I'm a child of God. He has made me to be kings and priests with God. But that measuring stick first starts with recognizing how small we are. John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. Paul was using a faithful measuring stick of time, of situations in this time world by saying, everything's better than I deserve. Everything is better than I deserve because I deserve hell. And when we use that type of measuring stick to say, I deserve hell, but heaven is my home, then that will affect the way if we look through life with that lens. Say, I am putting on my heavenly glasses, my rose-colored heavenly glasses, knowing that heaven is my home, it makes everything else in this world look different. You can endure when somebody mistreats you. You can say, it's okay. Heaven's my home. Everything's going to be fine. We can endure physical affliction because we say, yeah, I know I'm hurting now, but I won't be hurting in heaven. It's all going to be fine there. You see, we put on our heavenly rose-colored glasses and look at this world, which is what Paul did. And Paul was then able to say, whatsoever state I am in, therewith am I content. Paul said, I've learned to do this. It takes some learning to get to that point, doesn't it? It takes some learning to be able to say, I'm content in suffering. But Paul had gotten to that point. Are any of us ready to raise our hand and volunteer and say, yeah, I'm where Paul was? We all struggle with contentment, don't we? But we shouldn't struggle with contentment. We should have the attitude that Paul did and look at the accurate ruler that says, I deserve hell. Heaven is my home. Therefore, I can endure these times of afflictions. And when we recognize that, then we say, you know what? There's not a measuring stick that is tall enough or long enough to measure the blessings that God has given me. And that we're going to be victorious over death. You win a basketball game, you win a Pinewood Derby contest, you win Employee of the Month, whatever. You say, those things are nothing. We're going to be victorious over death. Victorious over death. So this rest, the spiritual rest that God has given, that's laid in our lap for us to exercise and to enjoy, when you have a good rest in your body, restorative rest, and then you're able to, it affects your mood. He also says that physical rest also affects our memory. So I told you a while ago, 1 Corinthians 15:2. I'm finally getting there. So it's verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." Paul was writing to the Corinthian church. He says, "I've delivered unto you the gospel, and you're standing in the gospel." Well, what is the gospel? The gospel, the word gospel doesn't mean good offer. It means good news. Right? It's good news. Now, if somebody says, "Hey, I've got a stock for you, and this stock, I got a little tip for you. This stock we think is going to, you know, increase, and it's going to jump up. It's going to go up like crazy." You know, that might be a good offer, but it's not good news. It's not good news until it comes to pass and there's actually a blessing that comes from it. The gospel of your salvation is not a good offer. If it was a good offer, we wouldn't get it because we would never accept it by nature, right? In our nature, dead in trespasses and sins, we would never have accepted the offer of eternal life. It's not the good offer, it's the good news. It's the good news. The good news is you're a child of God. The good news is you're bound for heaven. You're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven one day. Paul says, "I've declared unto you the gospel." And then he went on to modify or to further explain a bit about what the gospel is. But in verse 2, he says something about memory. "By which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." So Paul's telling the church at Corinth here, he's saying, if you keep these things in memory, you're going to be saved. Saved from what? Right? Saved from what? Saved from the despair of wondering what's going to happen when life is over for you. Right? If you keep in memory the things that I have taught you, Paul's saying, if you keep these things in memory, you're going to be saved. You're going to be delivered. You're going to have a peace in knowing heaven's yours. Heaven's not yours because you keep it in memory. If heaven was your home based on memory, nobody would want to live to be 100 years old, right? Because you get to be elderly and up in age, or you have Alzheimer's, dementia, something like this, and the memory gets affected. Are we going to lose heaven because we have a bad memory? Of course not. That would be as much of a work as any other system in the world, wouldn't it? But he's saying, but when it comes to your peace of heaven, your peace now, he says, if you keep these things in memory, then you're going to be saved. Not saved from eternal damnation, saved from the despair of this life and the despair of what's going to happen when life is over. Having that peace, the peace that remaineth for the people of God. You see, the better you sleep physically, the better it's going to help your natural memory. And the better that you rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the better it's going to affect your memory of knowing what's going to happen when life is over. The peace and confidence that you have of knowing, oh yes, I remember the promises of God. When life gets tough and life gets difficult and there's confusion around you. And we've got confusion all around us, right? How many times do we talk about where, well, so-and-so says this and so-and-so says this about this medical treatment or that medical treatment? Well, so-and-so says get this treatment. So-and-so says don't get this treatment. So-and-so says this is good for you. So-and-so says this is not good for you. Well, which one is it? I don't know. I don't know who or what to trust anymore about lots of things in this life. But I can rest in Jesus. And that can affect my outlook for this life where I say, you know what? I can have a better mood knowing that I have a finished, that the Lord Jesus' finished work has brought me heaven, and I can rest in that promise. The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ can help my memory that when things get confusing in this life, say, uh-oh, what's happening in Israel? What's going to happen in the world? What's going to happen between now and the end of this world? Some people look at those things and they get as scared of what's going to happen later. And they say, oh no, what if I do this? Or what if I don't do this? Will I still be going to heaven? We can rest. We can rest in the finished work of Jesus, where we can say, I don't know what's going to happen between now and the end, but I do know what's going to happen in the end. Jesus takes all of his people home. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You know, if you keep that in memory, you're going to be richly blessed, right? Because if you remember that Jesus has told us and promised us in Matthew 25, he's going to separate his sheep from the goats. The sheep are his. The goats are not his. And he's going to come and he's going to separate them as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he's going to say, come, ye blessed of my Father. Come, ye blessed of my Father. And if you keep that in memory, you're going to be saved from some things, aren't you? It's not saving you to heaven. It's saving you from a lot of issues in this life. If our memory is blessed by rest, we're going to have a better memory. And we're going to have these things in remembrance so that we can be saved from time afflictions. Rest for our body is also good for our metabolism, and it's good for keeping our weight down. That's more and more of a struggle for me, trying to keep the weight down. It's harder and harder. Getting older and older, it's harder and harder to keep the weight down. But you know, the rest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes a weight of burden off of us, doesn't it? Because we say, I don't have to try to save myself to heaven or save my neighbor to heaven, because I know that it's all by the sovereign election, grace, and mercy of God. Could you imagine the lack of rest if you and I would have if we thought we had to populate heaven? Can you imagine the burden that there would be if we said, you know what, people may go to hell because of my lack of faithfulness and my lack of work. That how could you ever sleep? How could you ever take a nap knowing that a person's eternal destination depends on what you do? There'd be no rest in that, would there? But when we have the rest and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the weight comes off. Right? The weight comes off and we feel as light as a feather. You ever had a burden removed from you and you just immediately felt like you lost 100 pounds? I have. I've had that happen, I think, several times where just immediately it felt like I can jump to the moon because there was a burden that was weighing me down and holding me down, and that burden has been shed. You and I have a burden and a weight that has been shed by knowing that it's all by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the rest that remaineth for the people of God in Hebrews 4:9, it helps our mood, it helps our memory, it helps our issues with weight, and oh, by the way, it gives you more energy, and it actually is able to put you to work better. You say, you just said we don't have to work to get to heaven, but there's a work that's ordained by God that we should walk in them in Hebrews 2:10, right? There's good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We need energy to walk in those things. It takes a lot of energy to deny self, doesn't it? It takes a lot of energy to deny what my body wants me to do and instead do what God wants me to do. That takes a lot of energy, doesn't it? And the source of that energy is the rest that we have in God. The fact that you get natural rest gives you more energy to do work the next day, right? When you don't sleep well, you don't feel like doing anything the next day. When you sleep well, you feel like you can accomplish the world. Well, when we have the rest in God, the rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, we then have an energy level that's supposed to be better than anybody else's energy level, because we know, look what the Lord has done for me. I should be fully motivated and ready to go work for Him. Right? Eternal life does not come from the works that we do, but eternal life should provoke the works that we do. Right? There has to be life before there's work. The Lord gives us life, and we're supposed to go to work in His kingdom. And one thing I found interesting about looking at what rest does for our body, it's a natural painkiller. Paul apparently was partaking in the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ that was like a painkiller to Paul. They can stone me, I'm going to heaven. They can beat me with whips, I'm going to heaven. They can call me all manners of things, I'm going to heaven. And Paul had the spiritual painkiller of the rest in Lord Jesus Christ, knowing I can endure all these afflictions because heaven is my home. Now, what kept people out of the promised land was a lack of belief. Because they were trusting in themselves, and not trusting in God. And because they were trusting in themselves, God said, all of you, except for Joshua and Caleb, all of you over the age of 20, your carcasses are going to be left in the wilderness, and you are not coming into the promised land. Is that a picture of heaven? That is not a picture of heaven. Unless you're looking at the innate belief of the child of God, of the inner man. But he's saying, this is not a picture of heaven. That's more of a picture of the church, isn't it? That if you want to trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust in that work, then there's a home for you. Now, people put up obstacles, just like they did for the promised land, where they said, there's giants in the land, we can't overcome it. People put a lot of giants between them and the baptistry. People put a lot of obstacles between them and church membership. They said, well, I can't because of this, and I can't because of that. But you know, by the power of God, all those things can become as nothing. And God has promised that he's going to fight our battles for us. And if we will be faithful in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we'll deny ourselves and just believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we're a candidate to be joined in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God said, this is serious business, right? God pointed this out as serious business because he said, well, it's not just that I'm just going to give you a little punishment. He said, you're going to die because of your unbelief. Your carcasses, your dead bodies are going to be in the wilderness and they're going to be devoured by animals. Your carcasses are going to rot in the wilderness because you haven't trusted in me. You think God puts a big indicator upon belief? You know, when I know I'm telling somebody the truth and they don't believe me, I'm offended because I know I'm telling the truth and they don't believe me. I think, I know this is the truth, and I'm kind of upset that, well, why do you not believe me? Why don't you trust me? That's offensive, right? How much more importance is that with God? God puts so much importance on believing him and believing in who he is that he told the Hebrew nation, all of you that are 20 and older, you're going to die, and I'm going to raise up the nation among these younger people. I don't want to be like that, do you? I want to trust in the Lord. I want to receive the blessings that come from a land flowing with milk and honey. And the Lord says the way to do this is trusting in God, trusting that God's going to fight those battles, and you just walk down the path that he's ordained for you, and he's going to give you rest. There's a rest that remaineth for the people of God. Now in Psalm 127, verse 2, he says, he giveth his beloved sleep. He giveth his beloved sleep. It's a blessing from God that our bodies get natural sleep. But it's a greater blessing that our spirits and souls get a spiritual rest, a spiritual sleep, where we can trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the first verses I read to you, quoted to you, was from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. He says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. How about the laboring man of the Lord Jesus Christ? What about the work that he did? The work that he did on Calvary's cross, the work of regeneration that he's done in you? Do you think that's a sweet rest to Jesus? Jesus has a sweet rest, and that sweet rest includes you. Having you as his bride one day in heaven and enjoying a foretaste of those pleasures here in this life. I love you very much, and I hope there's been a blessing for this for you. And may we always rejoice in the rest that God has given his people.